Last week, I was trying to convey the idea that Jesus was a Jew who participated fully in the religious practices of Israel. I grew up in a type of Protestant Christianity that thought that religion was just a matter of feelings and beliefs, that it went on in your head and in your heart, but it didn't necessarily have practices associated with it. That was what other people did, mainly Catholics, who we didn't have a whole lot to do with back in those days. But when you look at Jesus, you see that his religion was a matter of his heart and his head, but it was also very much part of walking in the ways of God. As a prophet, Jesus challenged the people to honor Yahweh, the God of Israel, in their religious practices. And over the next few weeks, we're going to look at some religious practices of Jesus' time and consider the kind of things that Jesus said about those. In none of those did Jesus say, stop doing them. In fact, in all of them, he encouraged people to keep doing them. But he wanted to challenge us to how we did it. So I want to look at this morning in particular, and the beginning of the passage where Jesus is talking about those things. It comes from the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5, we've had the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor, blessed are the power supporters, and the, all that. I don't know why I connected that. Or maybe I do. So we've had that, and then Jesus starts to get into some other issues. And so in verse 1 of chapter 6, Jesus says, watch out. Don't do your acts of dikaiosune, publicly, to be admired by others, for you will lose the reward from your Father in heaven. Dikaiosune is a Greek word, this verse is written in Greek, it's a Greek word that is often translated righteousness in terms of if it's referring to God, it's referring to God's covenant blessings to us. If it's referring to how we treat one another, the word is often translated in terms of justice, being just to one another. But when it's translated with reference to how we are acting towards God, perhaps a common way of describing it would be to your acts of religious practice or your covenant obligations. Some translations use the word piety. The New Living Translation uses the word good deeds, which I don't really like, because good deeds loses the kind of religious kind of connotation to it. So, but piety I don't like either, really, because piety can sound like not doing anything, just worshiping in your head or in your heart, but rather than in your actions. And this word definitely carries that sense of our covenant obligations towards God, or perhaps I'm thinking that we could translate it as our acts of worship, or perhaps our spiritual discipline, or our practices of discipleship, things that carry the sense of how we live in reality, in practice, based on our relationship, our response to God. So I'll use the word spiritual disciplines this morning, because I want to convey something of it being a choice, a practice, a deliberate commitment. 2, that comes out of our response to God's work in our life. So spiritual disciplines are acts of worship. Jesus says, don't do these acts of worship, don't do these spiritual disciplines publicly to be admired by others, for you will lose the reward from your Father in heaven. Now, in Jesus's context, spiritual disciplines included participation in the synagogue, attending the temple festivals, reading scripture, which is what we were talking about last week, Sabbath practices, and Luke was alluding to preparing a Sabbath meal, very much part of the tradition for Jesus and the people of his time. But those broad practices carried out by all Jews at the time of Jesus also had three specific spiritual disciplines associated with them. Prayer, which is an engagement with God. Fasting, which is perhaps a focusing on God, choosing to focus specially for a time. But Jesus starts with almsgiving, the giving of charity, and I think he's starting with our alignment with God, our alignment with God's heart. And so I want to look at that. Now, you can't talk about alms without talking about money. And it is a truth that Jesus wants to talk about your money. How you use your money is a response to and part of your spiritual discipline. It's how you live out your life for God. The Gospels are full of stories about money, rich people and poor people, management, employees and day laborers, and those who have and those who need. In fact, I think it's fair to say that a lot of the Gospels, if you were to use a color highlight pen, would come up showing that Jesus is talking about money. And I asked myself, rhetorically, so I don't even bother to answer myself, I just ask myself rhetorically, why does the church spend so much time talking about sex when Jesus spent so much time talking about money? And I think it's because we're more worried about what's happening to our money. It gets closer to our concerns. But Jesus spoke about money. Think of the encounter with the rich young ruler, Matthew 19. Think of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. Think of the rich fool in Luke 12. Think of Zacchaeus, the tax collector who came to Jesus and gave away much of his money, Luke 19. Just in chapter 5 of Matthew, Jesus has been talking about blessed are the poor. Over in Luke chapter 6, Jesus is talking about woe to the rich. Jesus is always talking about money. And I think it's important for us to recognize that what we do with our money is an expression of our spiritual discipline, our response to God. Now, this is a quote from the Dictionary of Jesus and the Gospels, which is a go-to book if you want to know anything about Jesus and the Gospels. If you want to know about Paul and his letters, they have a dictionary for that as well. But this dictionary is on Jesus and the Gospels. And so the quote is just too good for me not to actually read, and it will save me 30 minutes of sermon time, so you should appreciate this. The Gospel of Luke lays special stress on the sharing of material wealth as a sign of faith and repentance. It's not separate. It's actually a sign of our faith and our repentance. Matthew 19 with reference. Oh, no, Luke 19, reference there. Yes, we're talking about Luke now. Money is not evil in itself, but it can become a temptation to greed and false security apart from God. So Luke 12, Luke 18. Not only should faithful disciples trust in God's provision and not amass wealth for themselves, but they should also love their neighbors by sharing material possessions with those in need. Luke 12, Luke 16, and the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Jesus is seen particularly as God's representative coming to aid the poor and the needy. Those who follow Christ must follow suit. Now, that is kind of redundant because we sang the song that said, a little bit more like Jesus, a little less like me. We want Jesus to live a life of concern for the poor and the needy. And if we are to be like Jesus, then we must follow suit. Because discipleship is costly, Luke stresses that whoever wants to follow Christ must count the cost before the journey. So this is when we come to Jesus in faith and repentance, it is a sign and consequence of that we will use the wealth that God gives us in the ways that God calls us to. Now, this goes back to the early 70s. I remember this story. It was told in my church of Sam Houston. Sam Houston is a hero of Texas history. The capital of Texas is Houston, named after Sam Houston. He gave his life to the Lord. What? Is Houston not the capital? It's a big city in Texas. Austin, Texas, yes. But this is not about Austin. This is about Sam Houston, who has a big city in Texas named after him. Yes. He gave his life to Jesus at the age of 61. And he asked to be baptized. On the 19th of November, 1854, he was taken down to a little stream that had what they called a baptism hall, a place where they did the baptisms. And the Reverend Burleson, observing Sam coming down to get baptized, pointed out to him that he still had his watch on his hip, and he might want to give that to a friend rather than have the watch baptized along with him. As he handed his watch to a friend, the pastor suggested to him that he might also want to hand his friend the wallet that he had in his back pocket. But Sam Houston responded, "If there is any part of me that needs baptizing, it is my wallet." So Sam Houston was baptized, wallet and all. And I think there's an image there. Because when I got baptized, I was careful to make sure that I had nothing in my pockets, including my wallet. And probably if and when you got baptized, you too ensured that you didn't take your wallet into the baptistry with you, or out into the ocean as we do it. It is very easy for us to think that religion ought to touch our hearts and our minds, but keep itself well away from our wallets. And Jesus begins this part of the Sermon on the Mount talking about us and our wallets. So this is verses 2 to 4. And Jesus says, "When you give to someone in need, don't do as the hypocrites do, blowing trumpets in the synagogue and streets to call attention to their acts of dikaiosune, acts of righteousness. I tell you the truth, they have received all the reward that they will ever get. But when you give to someone in need, Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Give your gifts in private, and your Father who sees everything will reward you. Now, let me be clear here. Jesus has a sense of humor. This is not Jesus describing what goes on at a synagogue on the local Sabbath. People are not wandering in carrying a band behind them, ready to blow trumpets when they give over their offering. Jesus is exaggerating for effect. But what an effect. Can you imagine that? It comes offering time, and Peter's wandering around with a bag, waving at people. And as he gets to, I'll say Daniel. It could have been Russell. But as he gets to Daniel, suddenly the trumpets start to sound. And Daniel stands and turns around and takes a bow. Jesus is using an exaggerated picture so that we know just how ridiculous such a thing would be. But he is recognizing that for many people, the practice of their spiritual disciplines is more about how they are observed by others than it is in their commitment or response to God. Especially in Jesus' culture, and Mike was talking about this a couple of weeks ago when he preached. In a culture of honor and shame, people seeing how wonderful you are increases the level of your honor. And you can do more things when people have raised your honor. And so it seemed to many that this is a good way of trying to build themselves up, make themselves more important, make themselves more useful, make themselves more powerful. And while in our culture, not that many people are interested in raising your value because of religious things that you do, it would be reasonable to say that within church, though, it is quite possible to elevate your role or to give a sense of your importance by people seeing the kind of things that you do. And Jesus says, if your motivation in your spiritual discipline, your act of worship, is to be seen, then you have your reward. That's it. That's you got out of it what you put into it, and God's happy to move on. But Jesus says, when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, again, this is humor, because your left hand usually knows what your right hand is doing. And if you find yourself with your right hand doing something and your left hand really doesn't know what's going on, it's time for you to visit the doctor. Yes. It's not just old age. There's something else going on. So Jesus is not saying, don't let anybody know what you do. He's saying, don't make that the reason intent. Because earlier he said that we are to put our lamp on the hill so that everyone can see what we're doing and praise our Father in heaven, right? I mean, the reason there is so that God gets the glory and the praise for it. And so Jesus is not saying that it's got to be anonymous, it's got to be secret. But he's using the humor to say, let's keep it private. Only those who need to know, need to know. What we're looking for is a response to God, and God sees everything, and he will reward us. Now, the kind of reward that he rewards us with is not, well, let's won't focus on what's not. Let's focus on what it is. It's the same kind of reward that is there in chapter 5 when Jesus talks about blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God rewards us by pulling us close to him in relationship and making us part of his world and his life. What more reward could you want? An act of spiritual discipline is there to build and strengthen our relationship with God, and the reward is that our relationship is built and strengthened. It's a natural reward. It's not something that motivates us falsely. It's something that is inherent in it. If you practice the piano all your life, you get good at it. That's a reward for practice, but it's a consequence of it. If you read lots of books, you start to know things. It's a reward for it, but it's natural to it. It's not why you do it. It's just the consequence of it. And Jesus talks about that consequence being strengthening in our relationship with God. Now, how can you tell what your motivation is? A really good clue is if somebody else gets credit for what you did, you're angry because you did it, not them. And if you've ever got angry because somebody else got the credit for what you did, it's a reason to think, well, maybe my motivation there wasn't quite as clean as I thought it was. Or if you're offended because you've done something and nobody acknowledges it, that might suggest that you're looking for external value from it. If people are talking about the weather and you need to drop into the conversation the good thing that you've just done, perhaps that too is an example of where you've started to focusing more on what others think than what God thinks. Now, what Jesus is saying here is, he says, when you give, because it was expected that Jewish people gave. This is a very distinctive part of Judaism and the relationship with Yahweh. Behind the Greek term dikosune is the Hebrew word tzedakah. Neither of those words were said anywhere near like they're meant to, so just ignore the pronunciation. But they are, one's a Greek term, one's a Hebrew term. Now, the Hebrew term means both charity and righteousness, both giving and being faithful to God. For both ancient and modern Judaism, a person cannot be righteous without caring for those in need. This is because Yahweh, the God of Israel, is committed to the care of the poor, including the orphan and the widow. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 7 to 11, I'll read this to you, but the last verse is up there on the screen. If there are any poor Israelites in your town, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards them. Instead, be generous and lend them whatever they need. If you refuse to make the loan and the needy person cries out to the Lord, you will be considered guilty of sin. Give generously to the poor, not grudgingly, for the Lord your God will bless you in everything you do. There will always be some in the land who are poor. This is why I am commanding you to share freely with the poor and with other Israelites in need. This is why I am commanding you to share freely with the poor and with other Israelites in need. It was part of the religion of Jesus to express love for God by caring about what God cared about. Now, in the time of Jesus, 3% of the world was filled with elites, with lots and lots of money and wealth. 7% with those with moderate surplus, 23% in a kind of stable situation where by and large there would be times where they would have some surplus and other times when they were getting by, 40% at the subsistence level, which means mostly they could manage, but sometimes they would fall below and they would not be able to afford the meals or cover debts. And then 28% at the bottom who were destitute, who were always below the level of subsistence. Now, in our culture, that's a completely different kind of pyramid. There are still the elites, but a lot of us have moderate surpluses, at least since the government brought in superannuation. Australia has the 23rd. 23rd in terms of population, fourth in the amount of superannuation available to us. So Australians are at the, by and large, have moderate surpluses. Not all, but there would be a lot more in that category, and many of us would fall into that. Then there's the stable one who are managing, they've got pensions and got superannuation or got a steady job, and could afford to lose their job for a period of time before they got into real trouble. Then those who are at the kind of just managing week to week, they can pay their bills. But if something happens, a big bill comes along, then the following week they won't be able to pay. So they're at that on the edge kind of thing. And then perhaps at the a small amount at the bottom, who are dependent on charity and welfare. But in all of that, and I think it's important to remember that when Jesus talks to the rich, many of us in here, well, certainly you're looking at someone who has moderate surplus and would be considered in that top 10% of wealth in Jesus' day. There is, while the percentages have changed, by and large, it's still true that there is enough wealth in our community to be sufficient for the care of all people. God, as the provider, provides for all that we need. But sometimes part of that provision requires those of us who have surplus to ensure that we're passing on and distributing it to others. Jesus would fit into that because he was a tecton, builder, craftsman, artisan, would fall into that stable subsistence kind of level. Certainly not destitute, and Jesus practiced his care and concern for the poor. So who is the audience for our piety? The hypocrite, Jesus says, is playing at religion, more interested in how others see them rather than walking in the ways of God. The poor and the destitute don't care who gives them money, whether they are hypocrites or faithful or not. But God's reward, God's engagement with us, a genuine outcome of those who give in order to align themselves with God's heart and God's purposes. So for me, generosity is a spiritual discipline. It's an act of worship. It's an act of discipleship. Generosity is a spiritual discipline, and I think is the best way to control greed. If you've got a problem with acquiring something, the best way to deal with that is to start giving it away. It loses its power over you when you do that. And generosity is not just related to almsgiving, but almsgiving is certainly one element in the spiritual discipline of generosity. All that we have comes from the grace of God. So it's not our money. We are merely stewards of God's resources. I've said this before, but spense means steward. It's a good reminder that all that I have comes to me from God. I got into an argument once. Only once, because I'm usually I don't have many opinions. I got into an argument once. I will have to talk about honesty in a different sermon. I got into an argument once with someone over whether or not all Christians should tithe. Is there a kind of rule about how much money you give to God? And so they were talking about their particular church, and they insisted that everybody tithe. And they said to me, well, what about your church? And I said, Baptists don't have to tithe. There's no rules about that kind of thing. In Baptist churches, we don't give 10% of our money to God. We give 100% of our money to God. Now, they looked at me like I was making that up. But surely that's true, isn't it? 100% of our money belongs to God. Not part of our money belongs to God. We can't buy God off by throwing 10% off somewhere else. All of our money belongs to God. God is responsible, calls us to be faithful with all of our money. Not some of our money. It's not here, you take 10%, God, and I'll take this 90%, and I'll just use it for what I want. One of the billionaires, Microsoft one, Bill Gates, was being interviewed. He's got like 100, he's got $1.38 billion, that's it. He's got $1.38 billion. No, that's wrong, $138 billion. That's it, better. 130, because it does, doing the math in my head. He's got $138 billion. If he gave away 90% of his money, he would still have $1.38 billion. God doesn't, you can't buy God off with a percentage. All of our money belongs to God. So, I've done a slight variation this week on the Jesus Creed. I hope you remember the Jesus Creed from last week. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is your God, the Lord alone. So I've done a slight variation for me. Because I think it's important to remember this. And so the Jesus Creed for this week, in its variation, is, listen, Stephen, the Lord is your God, the Lord alone. And once you've said that statement, you've said everything. Love the Lord your God with all your wallet. And love your neighbor in need generously. There is no act of worship greater than these. Last week I got you to say the of Jesus Creed. I won't get you to stand up and say the variation. You're going to have to choose that for yourself. But I believe that God has given me from all that I have comes from God and from his riches. And so it's part of my faithfulness as a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, to ensure that I give generously as God gives me opportunity. So let's stand for the benediction. And the benediction, of course, is the blessing of God that he gives to us freely and generously so that we might indeed be able to bless others. May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord smile on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord show you his favor and give you his shalom. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen. Go in God's shalom to love and to serve the Lord through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.